For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So, Acts 18. So we start chapter 18, and it says, after these things, he left Athens, which is what Gordy was talking about last week, and he went to Corinth. Now, there's a couple of geographical factors that help us understand the background of what's going on in Corinth. You guys know I like maps and little weird animations. So Athens is over here. Corinth is over here. Corinth is pretty much gone now. It's the ruins are there. But Corinth was founded on this, what we call, isthmus. And you can see there's a thin stretch of land. The area would be an island if it weren't for that isthmus that was there. And we have to remember, in ancient times, there was a lot of maritime travel. Pretty much any long-distance trip he took was going to be on a boat. And if we zoom out, see Greece, what happened was, if you wanted to get from one side to the other side by boat, you had to sail all the way around into the Aegean Sea, which was perilous. It was known for bad weather. These are very rocky shores. Many boats got lost on that kind of journey. And so they tried to figure out a way where they could take that isthmus and you could just get across like this. Today we'd build a canal or a channel, but they didn't have the benefit of the digging equipment, the power tools that we have today. So what they came up with was, it was a very short distance that they had to get these boats to travel. But I mean, these were large merchant ships, but they created a skid where they could put the boats up on these logs and roll them the mile or so over the island and save themselves the time, the danger of the trip to go all the way around Greece. Now, this was a good idea for everyone, and it made sense to establish a city or a colony near this isthmus because it took several days to drag the boat over the land. And so we can imagine, you know, with what we know about sailors and what they're famous for today, the same was true in the ancient world. And you basically had now a port city where people would come in, they would check in their boat, it would be dragged across the land, and the sailors would spend 2 or 3 days waiting for that process. And in the meantime, they would do what sailors do best. They would enjoy the fruits of land life. And that's kind of the environment in which Corinth was built. It became a very wealthy trade center. The sailors, you know, they would travel around the world on their boats and they would bring out their wares and try to make some money during the days that they were staying there. So there was a very healthy, robust economy there. It became a center of learning. It became a large populace where there were permanent residents, and it was a Greek city-state, so there was a lot of philosophy. There were a lot of religious centers opening up there. There was a cult to Bacchus, a cult to Demeter, and there was the famous temple to Aphrodite that was there. And part of the reason the temple of Aphrodite was so famous was it was known to have over 100 temple prostitutes or priestesses. And what you would do when you were waiting for your boat to be dragged across the land is you would go worship at the temple of Aphrodite with the prostitutes. And you can see why that would be a very popular religion. And it earned the town of Corinth quite a reputation in the ancient world. The city of Corinth was renowned for its immorality. Now, when I say it was renowned, let me put this in its proper context. Romans, who are not known themselves to be the most stalwart moral people in the entire world. In fact, they were a pretty corrupt society. The Romans looked at Corinth and said, that's bad. You know, it was like, imagine taking the Vegas and Amsterdam of today, putting them together. That's something like what you probably would have had in Corinth. In fact, it was so bad in Roman culture, if you wanted to insult someone's morality and call them a debauched person, you might call them a Corinthian. It became a name synonymous with sin. You know, what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth, kind of a thing. So this was a very debauched town, sex, drugs, the occult, all this stuff was going on there. And So there was this population, and Paul feels called to go to Corinth. So they travel from Athens to Corinth. And, you know, the point I want to make is, in many ways, what was going on in Corinth is similar to what's happening in American culture. Now, I think we could probably safely say we as a culture and all of our immorality and things that we have going on, we probably weren't quite where they were yet. But it was intense, and that was the kind of environment. There was a lot of different religions, a lot of wealth, a lot of sex, and it was kind of all kind of mixed together in this large population of people, not unlike what we have in America today. So they go to Corinth, and it says that he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, he came to them. So we see again Paul following his usual pattern. He goes into a city. He goes to the Jews first. Those are his native people, the people who know the Old Testament. He proclaims to them the words of and teachings of Jesus Christ, that the Messiah has come. And what we have here too is, as we've been studying through Acts, we've been talking a lot about the history and how there are reasons that we have great confidence that what Luke is recording is historically accurate. And we have another one here where Luke is telling us that the Emperor Claudius expelled all the Jews out of Rome, and that's why Priscilla and Aquila have come to Corinth. Well, if we go to an extra-biblical source, a famous Roman historian named Suetonius, he wrote about the history of Claudius, and he says here, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because they were indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Crestus. So this was happening during this time. This matches up exactly. And Crestus, we don't know exactly for sure who Crestus is, but many scholars, including non-Christian scholars, believe that this is just an alternate spelling for Christus, which was the Roman name, the Latin name for Jesus. And so in all likelihood, what happened was the gospel had reached Rome. The Jews there started fighting among themselves about whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. And Claudius was like, enough. And he expelled all the Jews out of Rome. So Priscilla and Aquila wind up in Corinth. Just an important historical sidebar there. So he meets them, and it says, because he was of the same trade as they were, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers. And this brings us to the first ministry principle we wanted to talk about this morning, which is the principle of tent making. Not that everyone who wants to be a servant of God needs to make tents. What the point is that in Paul's day, all rabbis were required to learn a trade. There was a lot of scholarship, there was a lot of learning, but they had to have some kind of practical thing that they could do, so no matter where they went, they could pay their own way. Paul was from Tarsus. Tarsus was famous for a certain kind of cloth and fabric and leather working, and in all likelihood, Paul's family business was probably making tents. These would have been very heavy-duty tents that nomadic cultures use. This isn't like a Coleman pop-up thing where it's just like, this was like a home for somebody. And Paul arrives, he finds Priscilla and Aquila, they're tent makers too, and he sits down and they start working together. And so Paul is earning his own way in this culture rather than taking a collection from the Corinthians. And that's integral to understanding the point that we're trying to make here. The point is that there are great advantages to serving others for Christ without taking a wage. This is the way that this should be the norm. This is the normal way that Christian ministry is supposed to be done. Because Christian ministry is supposed to be done, the service is supposed to be done by all people. God's vision for how this works is supposed to be that all those who follow him, all those who believe in his word, are dedicated to loving and serving and communicating truth to other people. The Bible says that God wants to make a nation of priests, a community of people. And if one person is a professional and makes their living doing that, and another person makes their living doing something else, that doesn't mean that one or the other is superior or more responsible. It means that we're all together in a community striving for the same thing, to communicate the love of God to people who don't know him. And if you can do this while having a career, while supporting yourself, there are tremendous advantages to this. First of all, obviously, it removes suspicion. People aren't going to wonder, why are you doing this? Are you getting something from this? Because you're getting nothing from it. You're not making your living. You're not dependent. You're doing it because you love doing it. You love God and you believe in the message of the Bible. It also puts no burden on the people you're trying to reach. A lot of times when we go and we try to talk and reach culture, the church goes in and starts insisting that people support the church, it becomes a burden, particularly on the poor. And finally, and probably most importantly, it clarifies motives. If people are suspicious that you're trying to get rich, and let's face it, in American culture, the church has had a pretty terrible witness when it comes to money. Most of us, if we're not raised in the church, we wouldn't think about darkening a church's doorstep because we think they're going to be in our pockets as soon as we come inside. And we've seen many examples on television and the media of people getting rich and being irresponsible and all doing this in the name of Christ, and it's disgusting. Well, if you can do all those things and serve God while paying your own way and being a burden on no one, all the better for communicating the truth of the message itself. Now, we know that Paul was under suspicion from the Corinthians, that there was a particular set of circumstances here where they were basically wondering, are you trying to get rich off of us? So he refused to take pay. Now, having said that, and being a professional minister, I have to also make sure that we understand that it's not wrong to be a professional minister. That is biblical as well. And Paul actually takes the time to explain this in his first letter to Corinthians, which gives me the opportunity to make this point. One of the things that's really cool about the book of Acts is it gives you the history behind a lot of the letters of the New Testament. We're reading Acts chapter 18, which is the historical account of Paul being used by God to start a church in Corinth. Now, if you want to understand the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a letter from Paul to that church, or the book of 2 Corinthians, which is another letter from Paul to that church, knowing the historical background of Corinth, which I've just given you, and knowing the history of how the church started there, gives you a tremendous advantage in understanding what those letters are about. The Bible contains a commentary about the letter of 1 Corinthians, a background commentary in the book of Acts. So we can go to the letters in Corinth, the 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and see things there and take Acts 18 and put them together and get a much richer picture of what was going on with these people. So we jump to 1 Corinthians, we go 9:3 through 14-ish, and we start to see that Paul was under accusation from them that he was money grubbing. And so he says, my defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things. I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. He's saying, I have a right as a minister to ask that you guys support my ministry, especially if you've benefited from it. But I am going to suspend that right in your case because you are suspicious of me, and I don't want to confuse things. I don't want to give you any excuse not to listen to the truth of the teachings of Jesus Christ. He's being very, very careful to not unnecessarily offend them or to create a barrier from them hearing the truth. But he wants them to know for their benefit that it's not wrong for him to take a wage as a minister, but in their case, he's not going to. And he says, by the way, I'm not telling you this so that you will give me money, for it'd be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. He's like, I'm not going to tell you this and then take money from you. I'm telling you this because I want you to know the truth. So what's the point of all this? What are we to understand here? Well, like I said before, historically the church has been a terrible example here. The church in general has created this mystique of being greedy, of being money grubbing, of people getting rich, and that has created a hindrance, that has created a barrier to people understanding the free message of God's love and mercy and compassion for all of us. And while it's good for people to work as ministers, it's great for us to be tent makers and to remove ourselves of this kind of baggage if we can. Basically, all things should be considered and nothing is expendable for the sake of the message. That's what we're saying. Paul went into this town. He had the right to earn a wage as a minister here. He forewent that right and became a tent maker because he didn't want to confuse them concerning his motives and his reason for being there. Now, having said that, there's one more caveat I think that's important that we make, which is that people working professionally in ministry should never get rich from it. You know, there is a biblical right or a biblical standard for making a living as a minister, as a preacher, as a pastor. But those who get rich doing this, those who live in million-dollar homes and fly around in jets and everything else, what they're doing is unbiblical. There is no precedent in the Bible anywhere for someone getting rich from being a pastor. There are rich people who become pastors, but they don't get rich by being a pastor. And this is something that we should reject. We don't necessarily reject the people who do this. We ask that we should pray for them, and we should ask that they maybe pray about why it is that they're getting rich off of doing God's work. Not biblical. But this issue is one of the many rights. You know, when we step out and are called by God to serve other people, we'll often be called to surrender our rights in various areas, in various ways, for the sake of the message. And Paul felt like it was appropriate in these circumstances to surrender his right to earn a wage, to pay his own way, so that the message would be proven and clear to his audience. So we move on. So because he was the same trade of Priscilla and Chloe, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But Silas and Timothy, who are Paul's buddies who were on the missionary journey with him, came down from Macedonia. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word then and solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So Silas and Timothy come down. They've got some money with him, so Paul doesn't have to make tents anymore. And so he's able to free even more time to do the work, and he's still not being a burden and taking financially from the Corinthian church. Good. But so he's devoted himself full time here to ministry, to service. And it says that as he was preaching to them, they resisted and they blasphemed. And Paul shook out his garments and said to him, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm clean. From now on, I'll be going to the Gentiles, believing and being baptized." And many were believing and being baptized. So he goes in, he starts this. There's this pattern that's developing. Have you guys noticed this as we study the book of Acts? They go on a missionary journey. They go to a town. Paul talks to the Jews first. Some of them come to Christ. Some of them get mad. They get the authorities involved. He winds up in front of some kind of judge. He gets beaten, imprisoned, whatever else, and then he goes to the next city. That's what happens every time, and we're right on track here for the same pattern that happens every time, right? So some people have come to Christ, others have not. And the point I want to make here is that, you know, Paul was really, really going out of his way not to offend anyone. I mean, we just spent all that time talking about he was basically working two jobs so that he could avoid this offense of being accused of being a money-grubbing preacher. He was trying really hard. And the second principle of ministry, of service, if we want to be used by God in other people's lives, that we need to understand is that no matter what you do, if you're doing it right, you're going to offend some people. There's no escaping it. If you're teaching the message of Jesus, people are going to get offended. Now, of course, like Paul, we should take great precautions not to unnecessarily offend people. What that means is you don't be offensive. Okay? If you're a jerk, don't be a jerk anymore. You know, if you're short-tempered, don't go blowing up at people. That's just bringing our baggage into the situation and muddying the waters, which is what we're supposed to avoid. Again, Paul would talk about this in the second letter to the Corinthians. We're going to stick with Corinthians a lot this morning. He says, "Give no cause for offense in anything so that the ministry will not be discredited. Let the ministry discredit itself if it's going to be rejected. But don't get in the way. Keep your stuff out. And that's exactly what Paul was trying to do with the whole tent making thing. The problem is that the message itself carries an offense. And if you're teaching the message, teaching the teachings of Jesus, people are going to get offended. Now you might hear that and you might think, Jesus, everybody likes Jesus. Who hates Jesus? Right? I mean, he was the nice guy, love your neighbor. Who's going to get pissed off by that? Right? He was the Lamb of God, Jesus, meek and mild, all that stuff, you know. Jesus wasn't offensive. Wrong. Remember, they killed him. And they killed him because they were so offended by what he was teaching. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's offensive. If you're a man and you're saying, no one can know God but through me, you have problems. And that is offensive. There is great offense. If we're going to teach the message of Jesus Christ to others, we need to know that some people will be offended no matter how nice we are, no matter how good we are. The message is offensive. Let's try this one out. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's very offensive. That means that all of us, everyone, none of us are good enough to go to heaven. We all deserve hell. We all deserve judgment. I'm going to sit there and think of everybody, Mother Teresa of Calcutta. What about the good people? What about, you know, this sweet old lady that lives next? Nope, not her either. Everyone deserves judgment because God is righteous and he is just and he cannot allow sin to continue. He must destroy sin. And the bad news is, you and I are sin. It's very hard to take. You know, we like to think, well, just calm down. You know, let's not really take all this too literally. I mean, yes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but there are lots of people who are basically good people. I'm basically a good person. I'm not a murderer. I'm not in jail. I pay my taxes mostly. You know? I've lived my life. I've been a good dad. I try to be a good husband. I work. I provide. I'm not that bad of a person. Wrong. According to the Bible, you are a terrible person. And that's why people get offended, is because the Bible teaches us that we're terrible people. It's offensive. And we have to understand. There's good news, too, that we're going to talk about in a minute. There's another side to it that's really important. If you walked out right now, it'd be real bad. But it's so important that we understand the problem before God gives us and helps us understand the solution. And if you're going to be used by God in other people's lives, you have to let them wrestle with this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You can never earn God's love. You can never deserve God's love. And you can never make God love you. You are in rebellion to him and you deserve wrath. You and me and everybody else. And that's hard. So Paul's going out of his way not to offend these people, but he's teaching stuff like this. And they're pulling their hair out and gnashing their teeth and, you know, blaspheming and rejecting him because they hear this message and because the message itself carries an offense. But we keep reading, and so he left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Imagine that, you're the leader of the synagogue and you kick Paul out and he's like, I'll be next door. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So at the same time where people are getting pissed off and they're rejecting him, our third ministry principle is that while some will reject, many will respond. That the message, though it is offensive, is the word of life. It is the answer to the human condition. And if we can get past the offense, the fact that we're not good enough and that we deserve judgment, then we're ready to understand the message of God's love and mercy and compassion for us. 2 Corinthians, 2:15, he says, "We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the perishing, we are an aroma of death, to death. To those who belong to God, to the other, an aroma from life to life." And who is adequate for these things? You see, the good news is that God is loving, he's merciful, and he's compassionate. And that while we deserve judgment, we deserve death, he came in the person of Jesus Christ, lived his life as an example, and while he was on the cross being crucified for all the offensive teaching that he gave, God took all the punishment, all the judgment that we deserve, and he poured it out on Christ so that we could have the opportunity of new life. The Bible teaches that we are born, we were created by God in order to be spiritual and physical beings, but that our ancestors, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God despite God's warnings that the wages of sin were death, and that if they ate of the fruit of the tree, they would surely die. They ate of the tree and they died spiritually. They continued to live physically, but they underwent spiritual death. And all of their descendants and their descendants' descendants and their children's children, all the way down to you and me, are born spiritually dead. We're broken. We're not what it is that we were intended to be. And God's solution to this is the cross. You know, we talk about being born again and new life and all these things, and they just become terms that annoy us in the media. But new life or being born again is not about anything other than being born spiritually. And in order to be born spiritually, in order to become who you were created to be, a spiritual and a physical being, you need to receive Jesus Christ. You need to accept his forgiveness and invite him into your life. You don't do it by becoming a good person. You don't do it by changing the way your whole life works. You do it by surrendering. It's about surrender. It's about saying, "You're God. I realize that I'm a bad person, that I can't earn this. I can't do this on my own. Will you fix me? Will you come into my life? Will you let the death of Jesus Christ apply to me?" The Bible says that if you do that, that he will come in, that the Spirit of God will begin to dwell inside of you, and you will be given new birth. And it's a free gift. That's the great news. That's the good news. And that's why we have to understand that we are dead inside without God before we can bend our knee and bow down and submit to him and say, "I'm sorry. Can I come home? Can I return to you? Will you come into me?" If we do that, we receive new spiritual life. And there are many who, if they knew, if they heard, would understand that, would respond to that, and would experience new birth. The point is this: experience the joy of leading your friends and your family and your coworkers and your neighbors to Christ. There is nothing so cool as to experience people that you love, who you care for, and who God has put in your life, and seeing them change. It is awesome. This is why we're here. This is why we face the pain, the suffering, and the injustice in this world, is because God has offered and is willing and able to use us to bring love and compassion into people's lives. The world needs this. It needs you, it needs me, it needs us to give up our selfish ways and to lay down our lives in compassion and truth and to bring light into the darkness. And if you will let God do this, he will live in you and change you and bring joy and peace and purpose into your life in ways that you can't possibly imagine or understand. This is what it's all about. It's about love. That's how good God is. That's how much he cares for us. And that's how he wants to use us. That's what ministry is. So all this is going on, and the Lord says to Paul in the night by vision, Don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." Isn't that weird? God comes to Paul and says, "Don't be afraid." I've talked about Paul a lot, and you know, I've shared with you before, I think, that you know, you kind of think about Paul as the Terminator of the ancient world. You know, Paul goes through life, and he goes, and it's the pattern, right? You go to the town, you go to the Jews, some receive, some reject, then all of a sudden the gospel takes off, then you wind up in front of the authorities, and they start beating you. And Paul has done this. And he's been beaten, he's been stoned, he's been left for dead, he's going to be shipwrecked and snake bitten and all these different things. And he does the same thing every time. He gets stoned, left for dead, people walk away, he looks around, stands up, starts preaching the gospel again. He can't be stopped. Where's this coming from? Paul's afraid? He's fearful? The Terminator doesn't get scared. This is Paul. But remember, Paul's not dumb. We've seen the pattern. Paul sees the pattern. What happened? He went to Corinth. He went to the Jews. Some received, some rejected. He went to everyone else. Now all these people are coming to Christ. And he's sitting there thinking, he's like, next thing I'm going to be in front of the proconsul and there's going to be a trial. And I'm going to be beaten or stoned or imprisoned, or they're going to have some kind of torture for me. And I think Paul's getting kind of fed up. He's scared. He knows what's coming. And God, he's so scared, God has to come in a vision to encourage him. Our fourth point is, even Paul had great fear. Real fear. Fear of rejection. Remember that when Paul goes to the synagogues, he's going to his colleagues. He's entering into a culture where he was once esteemed as being in the top of his field. He's probably got old classmates and other people in these different synagogues around. Everybody knows who he was. Everyone knows how prominent he was as a Pharisee. And he's facing that, and he's coming in, and he's coming to them to talk to them about Jesus Christ. And he knows what's coming next. They're going to reject him. But he does it anyway. He faces the rejection of his peers because he believes in the message. I'm sure this fear was a very real fear of physical pain. Paul felt those stones. They threw rocks at him until they thought he was dead. That was a lot of rocks. I'm sure he looked real messed up. He was beaten with rods. He was put in stocks. He was thrown in dank dungeons. It's not like, you know, he was supernaturally impervious to the experience of all these things. He felt these things, and it scared him. He was human. He wasn't the Terminator. He was flesh and blood like you and I, and he had the same fears that you and I have. I'm sure he had fear of failure. What if I'm rejected? What if this doesn't work? What if my message is wrong? What if I've got this wrong? What if this whole thing is an illusion to me? He had all the same fears that you and I have. He was so fearful that he needed a vision from God in order to continue. I've never been that scared. Have you? Have you ever had a vision from God where he's like, don't be afraid anymore? I mean, if God had come in here and said to Paul, don't be afraid, keep going, I wonder if he was ready to quit. I wonder if even Paul was ready to leave here. God had to come and intervene. But notice how God intervenes. He doesn't say, don't be afraid, start talking about Jesus. He says, don't be afraid, go on talking about Jesus. Even in the midst of his fear, Paul is continuing to give the message because his belief in the purpose, his belief in what he's doing is greater than his fear. What is it with you? What is it with me? Which is greater, our belief in the cause or the fear of rejection, the fear of failure? His fear doesn't stop him. Courage is not the absence of fear, but the willingness to move forward in the face of fear. People who are courageous do not lack the fear feelings. People who lack fear feelings are called stupid people. People who are courageous feel the same fear that you and I feel. They just aren't stopped by it. They just keep moving. They just keep doing what's right because they value what they're doing more. Their value for what they're doing is more powerful than their fear. I think fear is what's stopping a lot of us from being used more powerfully by God. In fact, if I were to put one thing on the list, if I could pick one thing that we could be released from, I don't think it would be the sins that you might think of. I don't know, you know, I'm sure that we've got plenty of addiction and porno and all kinds of other things going on in this room as we speak. But the thing that I think is stopping us the most is our fear. When we think about facing our coworkers and telling them about Jesus and being labeled forever at the workplace as a freak, our fear is more powerful than our belief in the cause. When we think about talking to our mom or our dad, who we think might be a believer, but we don't really know, and we're afraid to ask those real piercing questions because it might lead to a fight, we're letting our fear be more powerful than our belief in the cause. If we could just have the courage to move forward, God would do so much through us. My life is riddled with fear. I say no to God every day. He calls on me to do something and I think about it. I weigh out the cost. I weigh out the different responses and I say no. Sometimes I say yes. But every day I say no. And you probably do too. If we would start saying yes. I mean, the issue here, the antidote to fear, the antidote to this fear is trust. God says to Paul, okay, you see the pattern, Paul. I get that. I see it too. Don't be afraid. It's going to be different this time. You're not going to go through all that stuff that you went through last, you normally go through. It's going to be different. And Paul trusts God. God is good. He says, I'm going to be okay. He says, keep going. I'm keeping going. We need so much of that. We could change Columbus, Ohio, if we would let go of our fear and have a little more trust. So the Lord said to Paul by night, don't be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. That's a little bit interesting if we think about that. This is Corinth. This is Amsterdam and Vegas put together in the ancient world. This is a sinful place. Prostitution, drugs, occult. And God says, I have many people here. Isn't that interesting? It really leads us to our fifth point. You never know who will respond. You know, we tend to get it in our heads that, you know, the best people to bring the gospel to are basically people who are good people, responsible, upstanding members of society. You know, people who are basically living like God wants us to live, they just don't know it yet. We go to them and we say to them, oh, you know what you're doing already? You just need Jesus and then it'll be perfect. Wrong. Because those people think they're good people. They don't understand. A lot of times the people we think are closest to receiving Christ and knowing Christ are the people who are furthest away and the most sinful, dirty, desperate, addicted, hardened criminal people are the people who are closest, because when they hear all of sin fall short of the glory of God, they say, well, I'm in that number. Count me in there. Plus, the emptiness of a corrupt life tends to leave people wanting more. I can testify to that. You know, the way I lived my life before I knew Christ left me empty. Left me wanting more, left me feeling purposeless. I used to lie in bed at night and wonder, is this all there is? I need something. I had a sense of emptiness. You know, there are all these things out there that promise to fill us up, that promise to give us life and give us purpose, but none of them last. None of them take hold and stay forever except this. This is why we were made. This is why we're here. This is the only thing that fills us up and keeps us going and won't go away, is being used by God, relating to God, loving God, and loving His children. This is it. And all those other things in our lives, they tend to leave us feeling empty and behind. And this is why you can never know who is going to be responsive and who isn't. This passage is telling us that God considers immoral people His people. They just don't know it yet. God looks at Corinth and says, I have many people there. It's because it's not about our, it's all about our willingness to respond, not about the morality of your present or past behavior. No matter how bad you are, no matter how bad you feel, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how ugly you think you are, you can be God's people. Because it's not based. The scale doesn't exist. It's a lie. It's a myth. The whole scale, well, your good deeds on this side and your bad deeds on that side, and you know, Peter will let you in if your scale weighs out. Wrong. Absolutely not. The truth is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God is good, He's merciful, He's kind. And no matter how terrible of a life you may have lived, how terrible you may be living, how far from God you may feel, you can come to Him right now. And He will embrace you. He will receive you as a son, as a daughter, and He will give you new life. And He won't expect anything in return, and you don't have to change your whole life around. Hopefully, when you have Him in your life, you'll begin to listen to Him and let Him improve your life. But it's not a condition of your acceptance. Even people who persecute God's followers may be close to fighting Jesus. Remember, Paul was once Saul. It wasn't that long ago in Acts that Saul was murdering and persecuting the church. He was the worst kind of person doing the worst kind of thing. And all of a sudden now, he's this amazing missionary. Check out this example. Continuing in Acts 18, it says, and Paul settled there for a year and 6 months. He spent more time there than he usually spent in a place, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was the proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Okay, here we are with the pattern. The proconsul is before the judgment seat. It's time for Paul to make an offense. So Paul gets up. He's about to open his mouth. He's like, okay, I got to make him up something good. Gallio says to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. You can tell he doesn't like Jews very much. But if there are questions about words and names of your own law, look after it yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. So Paul's here. He's like, oh, the judgment seat. Yeah. Okay, proconsul. He's getting ready to speak. And Gallio's like, just a second, Paul. Look, this is all very Jewish law oriented. It's got nothing to do with Roman law. Get out of my face. All of a sudden, everyone's like, oh, crap. Paul, I mean, what's Paul thinking at this point? He's like, brr. All right. And it says, he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue who had started the whole thing, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. So Paul must be standing there watching Sosthenes get beaten, and they're like, this is different. You know? And I love Gallio. Gallio, the judge who's done all this and he's ordered this, he's sitting there watching Sosthenes get beaten and says, he was not concerned about any of these things. He's like, meh, whatever. Here's what's interesting. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the letter from Paul to the church in Corinth, it's written, and he does the introductory bit, and he says, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. The letter of 1 Corinthians is written not just by Paul, but by Sosthenes. Now, I can't say with 100% assurance that this is the same Sosthenes. There were other people named Sosthenes in the ancient world, I'm sure. But this is a Sosthenes who was involved in the situation at Corinth, who the Corinthian church would have been familiar with and known. And why mention him at all if it wasn't significant, someone, a significant player who they would understand? You see, you never know how close someone is to receiving Christ. Sosthenes took a beating on the floor that day because he tried to go against Paul, but something changed in his life, and he became a companion of Paul on the missionary journey. And he helped him write 1 Corinthians. He was probably his stenographer for the book of 1 Corinthians. Amazing. God is amazing. You never know. You never know who's going to smell the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ and who's going to smell death. The only way you find out is by being courageous and sharing. So Paul, having remained for many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. And there you have Corinth. Well, what can we take away from this? The big thing that I think we need to take away from this is that Paul lived a vibrant spiritual life. He took life and lived it to the fullest. He sucked the marrow from the bones of life. He was who God created him to be. He wasn't rich. He wasn't famous. He was beaten. He was a servant. He was lowly. But his life mattered. It had purpose. He served other people. He had incredible adventure. He experienced the love of God moving through him. He had community. He had brothers and sisters. And he had a life of meaning and purpose. Would that we would all experience that. Purpose and meaning in this life. This is what it's about. Community, love, truth, sacrifice, and courage. I really think the thing that's holding us back is fear. We need to let go. We need to open up. And we need to take risks with our friends, with our family, with our neighbors. And we need to experience the fullness of what God has for us, which is joy. God's just as active today as he was then. God's not any less desirous of reaching lost people, of bringing his love into culture. He hasn't changed his program. Our culture today is not really that different from the culture in Corinth. You know, I've been hearing some people talk about how our culture is just harder to reach and, you know, you get into the whole thing and, you know, we're just further from God. I don't believe that. I don't buy that for a second. I think that's our excuse because we're scared. I think our culture isn't being penetrated with the gospel because we are afraid of our culture. We don't speak. We touch. We dabble. Some of us dive in, but mostly we're scared. We're afraid of our culture. We're afraid of rejection. We're afraid of being labeled at work or in our family, in our neighborhood. And it's our fear that is stopping this. It is not an immoral culture. It is not a hardened people. It's that in this day, God had guys like Paul who were just willing to be brave and courageous and move forward. And the gospel spread like wildfire. If you and me had that kind of courage, it would happen right here in Columbus, Ohio. I believe that. Because when I see it happening, when I see people who are courageous, it does happen. That's what we need. People are no different today than they were back then. God's no different. Culture's not that different. It's us. It's me. It's you. We need courage. We need trust. We need to move forward. So there you have Acts 18.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.